members deny it. And members, you are aware of the fact, not to pass your cards in unless you tell you. First Sunday night, too. We'll do this on the first Wednesday night and first Sunday night. But this is first Sunday night, and visitors, be aware of the fact that if you've got some question, what you need to do is to take one of the cards and fill out the card with that question on the back of it, and bend the corner of the card over. And then as the ushers pick up the cards, ushers, if you've got a card that has a corner bent on it, then bring that card up to me, and we'll deal with those questions tonight. I have no idea what I'm preaching about tonight. Some people say I've noticed that in other sermons that you preach, but in a real sense, I have no idea what the topic will be until we get these cards from you. But I do begin by dealing with some questions that have been given to me prior to tonight, and so I want to deal with that. Let's begin with this one. Given all the prophecies of the Bible, those of Jesus coming, the falling, the first century kingdoms, etc., how can we say or defend that our lives are not predestined? If God knows what we're going to do even before we know, couldn't you say that he already knows if our place is going to be in heaven or hell? And that's an interesting question. It's one that a lot of people are giving a lot of thought to, but let me just back up and say, does God know what we're going to do before we do it? I want you to stop and think about it. If God is limited in this respect, then there are some problems that really come into our life. Let me give you a for instance. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says that God will provide that way of escape. Or verse 13 even might show that very same thing that says, there is no temptation that has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able to bear. I want you to think about that. Does God know what your limit of temptation is? Now, is that predetermined? Do you have any at all, any measure at all in your life as to whether how you will respond in this? Does the fact that God knows this ahead of time, does that change the fact that this is the way that it is? Or does this not indicate, at least in part, that it is possible to have foreknowledge and a person to have freedom of will? Would you think about that? Let me ask you this. Knowing what you know now, could you have said that Judas was going to betray Jesus? And would the fact that you know what you know now rob Judas of his freedom of choice? I want you to think about that. Does the fact that you know what Judas was going to do mean, or what Judas did, does that mean that Judas did not have freedom of will in making that decision? No. I got all the facts here. With all the facts here, I'm able to see that's the very choice Judas is going to make. Let me ask you this. Why is it outside the realm of our understanding to think about the fact that God could have all the facts ahead of the time? You see, it was absolutely imperative that Jesus be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. How much money would it take to get you to do wrong? Would you tell a lie for $5? Would you tell a lie for $5 million? You tell what your price is. You see, if I know what your price is, and if I were God in this particular situation, all I would have to do would be to put you in a situation where you decided what your price is. And knowing ahead of time what your price is, you still decide what your price is. Well, here's what I'm saying. Judas's price was 30 pieces of silver. That's not Peter's price.
Peter's price is that I will, you know, I'll die before I will betray. That's at least what Peter thought. Guess what Jesus knew? What Peter thought is not what Jesus knew, and Jesus knew it ahead of time. Now, that doesn't destroy Peter's ability to respond in those situations. Jesus just knew how Peter would react in relationship to some of those situations. And so it was because God had prophesied, to take just one illustration, because God had prophesied that he would be betrayed by a friend, would make sure that when Jesus came on this earth, that Jesus chose somebody whose price was 30 pieces of silver and puts that individual in that situation so that when the temptation comes, Judas's price is 30 pieces of silver and Judas betrays Jesus. Well, what if he hadn't have done it? Then Jesus never would have selected him. If Judas had not betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he would have betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver in another circumstances. That's his price. And it's Judas who decided what Christ was worth to him in his life, just like it is you who decide what Christ is worth in your life. And so it was that God brought circumstances to bear in relationship to this. May I point out the fact, though, that most of the prophecies about Judas, or pardon me, most of the prophecies about Jesus and about the Old Testament do not have anything to do with people. They have to do with circumstances. For example, where was he going to be born? Well, there's a prophecy about that. In order that that might happen, God could foresee that there would be a particular edict that would be given by a Caesar at a particular time that every individual needed to go to their place where they were born. Well, why was he up in Nazareth? Well, because there's another prophecy that he's to be called a Nazarene. And all of these things were known by God, but God didn't force Joseph to go to Nazareth. God did not force individuals to do things against their will. He could just see ahead of time and would tell everybody what was going to happen. Let me see if I can illustrate the difference in predestination and foreknowledge. We had three men sitting over here where Ray is sitting right now. When that song was sung, you saw all three of those men come forward. Did you know they were going to do it? Yes. You saw what they were going to do, and they did it. That's a foreknowledge about it. You knew them. You knew what they would do in a particular situation. You knew that given the opportunity to serve God and come before the Lord and serve the Lord here at this table, you knew them. You knew their hearts. You knew the circumstances in their life, and yet they had freedom of choice as to whether they would. It's just the fact you knew them so well, you knew what they were going to do. The absolute best illustration I know of this is to imagine that you're in a hot air balloon. Back at the time when they didn't have multiple railroad tracks, they just had the one. The one that went north or the one that went south was the same track. You're in a hot air balloon and you see two trains headed at each other. They're going at such a speed, there's no way those things are going to stop. Do you foreknow that they're going to hit? Oh, yeah. I'm no dummy. I can figure that out. Did you make it happen? No. You simply foresaw what was going to happen. And so the Bible talks about Jesus knowing the end from, or God knowing the end from the beginning. It doesn't do away with freedom of will. If God knows what I will do in one circumstance so that I will not be tempted above that which I'm able to bear and still allow me to have free will in that, could he not know about all the circumstances of my life? Oh, absolutely. He'll never allow me to be tempted above that which I'm able to bear. How on earth could there be an omniscient God who did not know whether I was going to be in heaven or hell. I just think that because we are so limited in our ability to foreknow, because we don't have any of that knowledge, we can guess, we'd give a good guess about what these men are going to do, but because we're so limited, we tend to limit God and say, well, simply because I cannot know without predestining and making them do it, there's no way for God to do the same thing. God, you know, there's nothing too hard with God. I'm not sure what this next question has to do. Is there an untimely death? I know we talk about that expression is not a biblical expression as far as I know. There is a verse in Ezekiel that says, why should you die before the time? And that may be the biblical reference that is there. But there are some aspects about our lives that we do control or do not control. And this is amazing. This question follows the other one. David, I'm not sure if you can find that verse in Ezekiel about why should you die before the time, but it's not Ezekiel, it's in Ecclesiastes. There it is. Do not be overly rich nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time, the New King James says. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 17. There are some times whenever in our lives we can make decisions that if we did not make those decisions, things would be different in our lives. And that's partially what is in view in this passage in Ecclesiastes that talks about dying before your time. Obviously, the matter of suicide would be an evidence of that. The matter of driving down I-95 driving down I-95 at 20 miles an hour when everybody else is doing 70 miles an hour is an untimely death. You brought it on yourself. Now, the other aspect of that is driving down I-95 at 110 miles an hour when everybody else is doing 50 miles an hour. That, too, would be a death that you had brought about on your own. There are some circumstances that would, choices that we make in life that have not to do with suicide, but have to do with just stupidity. If you don't get the proper amount of rest or the proper amount of food or the right kind of food, if you don't take care of yourself, are you not hastening and bringing about your death? And then you look at the matter of, putting yourself in circumstances. You know, if you live in an area where there's a lot of drive-by shootings, I would stay home at night and lock the door. That's an untimely kind of death. But if the question has to do with, is there an appointed time for you to die? And I think that's probably what the question has more in mind. And that is your time up? You're in this car wreck and you don't die? And you think, well, it just wasn't my time to die. Well, there's a problem with that kind of concept because we are in control oftentimes in relationship to things that happen in our lives. And so if you get on an airplane and you happen to be on the airplane when the pilot's time is up and your time is not, you've got yourself in a dangerous kind of situation in relationship to that. And so the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, but the time of that death, while it may be known by God, is not something that is predetermined by God. And I think we can understand that. Were dinosaurs living when Adam and Eve were created? Well, there are two or three ways of saying that. Look in Exodus chapter 20. There is an affirmation that the Lord in 7 days made everything that is upon the earth. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it because he'd rested on that day. Look at what is affirmed in this verse. That everything that was in the sea. Evolutionists tell us that's where life began. The Bible says that all of the life that was in the sea was made during the 6 days of creation. And so the concept of dinosaurs being a part of a long evolutionary process and all of these things coming along at various times and is a denial of what the Bible affirms about the matter of creation. That everything that is on the earth, everything that is in the heavens, and everything that is in the sea was made by God in the 6 days of creation. Now, having understood that, one has to recognize the fact that when Adam and Eve arrived on this earth, had you said to Adam and Eve, "Where did this world come from?" If you're Cain or Abel and you say to Adam and Eve, "Where did these animals come from?" You know how Adam would have to answer that? "I don't know." I find that an astounding thing. Adam had no more knowledge of where things came from than you do, or no more knowledge of where things came from than do evolutionists. But there was a man other than Adam who was there when the world was created. Are you aware of that? He lived on this earth. He was born and he died at age 33. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. Look at the parallel between in the beginning of this verse and Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did God make the dinosaurs? Oh, yes. When did he make them? Well, the affirmation was that there Jesus was in the beginning, and whatever was made, including dinosaurs, were made through Jesus. Now, Jesus, where did these dinosaurs come from? Is it a long evolutionary process that brings all of these things about? Is that where Adam and Eve came from? You see, what we have done and what we have tended to do is to try to make a modification of the evolutionary theory, and dinosaurs get in our way. But we've got a problem even greater than that. Because where did Adam and Eve come from? I want to tell you, you buy into the evolutionary theory of dinosaurs and that kind of thing, and you've got to buy into the evolutionary theory about where Adam and Eve came from. There's no realm in evolution to talk about the Lord God forming the first man of the dust of the ground. You cannot make that fit in the evolutionary process. It just won't fit. Well, what about Adam and Eve's ape-like father? Did they have a soul? Whatever, if Adam was the first man and his mom and dad in this evolutionary tree, did that ape-like man have a soul? You see, all of a sudden you get yourself in all kinds of fixes whenever you try to embrace all of this evolutionary process because you run counter to everything that's in the Bible. Now, the one man that was there when it all happened said, Mark chapter 10, verse 4 through 6, that it was a creation that happened from the beginning. Look at verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Adam and Eve were here by a process of creation. How do I know that? Because the only man that's ever lived on this earth who was there when it all happened said that's the way it happened. Now, I've said all of that to back up and get back to more to this matter of the dinosaurs. Is the only reason you'd ever have this concept about Adam and Eve seeing dinosaurs. Where else would they be if they were not there when God made them in the beginning? Where did those dinosaurs come? Did they exist before the beginning? That in and of itself is a remarkable concept. And we get to looking and analyzing this particular kind of thing, and we come to a realization that Jesus embraced the Genesis account as to where things came from. Jesus said it was a creation. And we need to believe that. In 6 days, God made everything in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas in those 6 days of creation. And so because evidently there's ample evidence of the fact that there are dinosaurs on this earth, does the Bible give us any indication of the fact that dinosaurs were on this earth? Oh, yes. There are two places. One is Job chapter 41, and the other is in the previous chapter. But look in Job 41, where the Lord begins to talk about the Leviathan. Job 41, verse 1. Here is this Leviathan that is described in great detail. And you began looking at this individual and this fierce animal that is there. And God says that I have made that animal and you haven't made him, Job. Job, if you think you are so great and so mighty, you need to recognize the fact that you have not made this massive Leviathan that I have made. You go back to chapter 39 and he begins to make argumentations about the wild goats and about the deer. That's in chapter 39, verse 1. He asked Job, can you tell me the gestation period of a deer? Job, if you are so almighty and knowledgeable, look down in verse 9. Do you control the oxen? Verse 19, have you given the horse strength? Verse 26, does the hawk fly by your wisdom? Now look at Job chapter 40 and verse 15, where God says to Job, I want to talk to you about another animal called the behemoth. He says, I want to describe, Job, what this animal is like. I made him, which I made along with you. You hear that? I made you, and I made this animal. Now, does this look like the marginal reading that sometimes you will have the concept that in the margin you'll say an alligator? And some other Bibles in the margin will say it must be a hippopotamus. This animal is unlike any animal that you know. He eats grass like an oxen. He has strength in his hips and the power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. That sounds just exactly like a hippopotamus to me. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he, God, who made him, can bring him near the sword. The mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies in the under the lotus trees in a coverts of reeds and marshes. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the rivers may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He's confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes or one pierces his nose. All of a sudden, in Job's day, God begins to describe these massive animals. First in chapter 40 of the behemoth, and then in chapter 41 of some animal that lived out in the sea. Massive animals, unlike any animals that we know. Now listen, if these animals were not there when Job was there, Job would have said, God, you've lost your mind. I know the wild oxen. I know the deer. I know these other things that you're talking about. But God, you did not make these animals. You're making this up. And the argument of God fails unless Job knew about these animals. Well, somebody says, well, how do they get all of these ancient dates for all of these animals? I'll never forget being a student at Freed Hardeman and an individual saying he'd been to some great museum. And the curator of the museum was leading the group through and he says, do you see this fossil right here? This fossil on this particular, rock is 400,000 years old, or some such number, exaggerated number like that. And the brother said, how do you know that that fossil is 400,000 years old? He says, come here. You see that layer of dirt? We know that layer of dirt was laid on the earth 400,000 years ago. How do you know that layer of dirt was there 400,000 years ago? He says, come here. We know that layer of dirt was there 400,000 years ago because this fossil is 400,000 years old. I find it amazing how individuals have taken this evolutionary thing, and that's why we've had, in times past, we've had individuals to come down and talk about the inadequacies of carbon dating and things of that nature. The church's library is filled with books along these lines that you might find really interesting. Let me recommend that if you have interest in this, that you go to apologeticspress.org. We support Apologetics Press. When we begin talking about Mission Sunday, and we'll begin talking a lot about it between now and the last Sunday of this month, you need to recognize that this congregation is one of the major pushing aspects of Apologetics Press. And there is a wealth of information about these very topics found at Apologetics Press. And we are a part of that. Here's a question that we just answered last week, and I don't think I'll answer it again since we answered it to the one about Jesus sweating blood. Just go back to the archives and you can find that answer there. But if you want to, ask it again next week and next month and we'll deal with it. How can we forget our past sins if we are told on the day of judgment we will answer for all we say and do? Well, in the first place, there is no way that we can forget our past sins. Isn't that amazing? The concept is not that we forget our past sins because they are a part of us. Think about the worst thing that you've ever done. Got it? Forget it. Oh, I can't. Why? Well, I did it. I can't forget it. Now, the questioner may be saying, how can I live with the guilt of knowing that I've done it? If that's the questioner, then we need to understand that the wrong that we did was not a sin against ourselves, it was a sin against God. I want you to hear that. Sin, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, is the transgression of the law. When I sin, I have wronged God. Now God says, I have the ability to not remember that sin. You to a degree do. Did your husband ever make a mistake? Did your wife ever make a mistake? You're still with him. You're still with her. Why? Because you've just sort of pushed what he said or what he did out of your memory. Isn't that right? Did your children ever do wrong? Oh, yeah. But you sort of pushed that out of your memory. You have that in a limited sense of just sort of forgetting about what they've done. Now, you magnify that in relationship to God, and God can push that out of his memory. That is exactly what he said he would do. In Jeremiah chapter 31, you begin in verse 31, where there is the prophecy about the new covenant that the Lord was going to make. And the Lord says in the verse 34, the look at the last part of that verse, I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. You want to know how to deal with guilt? God says, never mind. Never mind. Now God has that ability. And if God has that ability to say, never mind, it'll never be mentioned again. You ever owe anybody some money and they said that to you? Oh, just forget it. Just forget it. You don't have to pay me back. Well, you may remember that you owe them a debt, but you remember whenever they said, forget it. And they are the ones who determine whether the debt has got to be repaid. And it is God who determines whether the debt of sin has got to be repaid. And God said, no, I've forgiven it. Let me tell you these words about how to remember or how to deal with guilt. Remember not just the day of the wrong that you did, but remember even greater, the day you were forgiven. I shall never forget June the 1st. It's my birthday. Somebody said, I thought your birthday was in July. Oh, you're talking about my physical birth, aren't you? Yeah, that is my birthday. But June the 1st is the day I was born in the family of God. And all that I did before then, God says, forget it. I remember some other wrong that I've done. I remember when I've stood before the church and made a public announcement of wrong in my life and asked the church to forgive me. I can't have any guilt about that because God says, forget it. I'll take care of that. And then as I walk in the light, as he is in the light, and the blood of Jesus is cleansing me from my sins, look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 and feel the force of the Greek, where the Greek says, and if we are walking in the light as he is in the light, we are having fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus is cleansing us from all of our sins. And so while I'm trying to live the Lord, live and serve the Lord, and will do anything that I can to straighten up any mess that I've made. Living in the light in that respect, God's going to forgive me, and His blood cleanses me, and God's going to say, forget it. When I was a kid, Peter, the scariest verse in all the Bible was Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. I knew verse 13. Verse of Ecclesiastes 12, 13 says that, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. But I remembered this verse 14. God is going to bring every work into judgment, every secret thing. And I wasn't much more than Katie's age, or, 7 years of age, 8 years of age, when I found this verse was in the Bible. It scared me to death. And here's my thought. Oh, no, I'm in trouble. My mama and my daddy are going to find out what I've been up to. That's a child's view of this verse. The great thing is that when you think about this in relationship to heaven, God will not bring one thing into the judgment that we've ever done that He's forgiven. Think about Jeremiah 31, 34. I will remember their sins no more. And so on the day of judgment, I'm not accountable for those sins. And whatever those things were, secret or openly done, they do not exist in the mind of the one who mattered. There's a flip side to 12:14, Ecclesiastes 12:14. And that's the cup of cold water that nobody knows about. It's the deed that I've done that nobody's ever praised me for. It's the thing that I did when I said a word or wrote a letter or made a phone call or gave encouragement to somebody else, and nobody else is even aware of it except the recipient of it. And when done anonymously, even they're not aware of it. But God is. God is. The Bible says, He that gives to the poor lends to the Lord. That's an interesting aspect of life. God knows about it. And the repayment of that debt is not from the poor that I give in order that He might give it back to me with interest. I've just loaned God His money. And God said, I'll give it back to you. That's one of those secret things that God knows about. We've had some really interesting questions, different from what we usually get on first Sunday nights, and yet I've enjoyed this study together. And now let's get ready to sing that song of invitation. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus to make a commitment of your life to Him, as a believer who wants to be baptized for the remission of your sins, you do that tonight. If as a child of God you've wandered away, you need to come home. You need to be baptized because Jesus said, He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's why you need to be baptized tonight. And if you're unfaithful, you need to respond to this invitation because Jesus says, be faithful, and I'll give you the crown of life. If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?